I don't want to drag anything out of anyone, but I also want to be optimal with our time to give everyone a chance to serve God. All right, if not, then we'll move on with what the Lord's placed on our heart today, and I'll try not to worry your patience. I'll be just as long as the Lord would have for me to be. I'm going to try to be brief, and I've tried a lot of times and failed, but I'm going to try again today to be just as brief as I can. I want you to turn with me in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 25. Church, I need your prayers today. I need the Lord's help in a big, big way. Preaching is not an easy thing, and it's even harder when you try to do it by yourself. So I need the Lord to work in me today so that He might be the one that leads and guides and directs our thoughts and not us ourselves. What we find here in this portion of Scripture is a story of Abigail. And I was telling others before church today how that I've never preached this before. I've never heard it preached before. I'm sure that it has been in one time or another in the history of the world, but it is something that has really stuck out to my heart and in my mind this week. This story about Abigail. Abigail is one of the greatest women of the Bible, in my opinion, although she is often one that is often forgotten. People don't talk about her much or think about her much, but she did a great thing. She served the Lord in a big way in this 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. So I want us to be mindful of that and look into what's going on here. What we're looking at mainly is about the wisdom and determination and the action of this woman. She had wisdom from God, but she had a determination about doing something. Church, let me tell you this real quick before we start reading this scripture. If you have wisdom and you know right from wrong, but you do nothing with it, you're of very little help to any person. If you know what's right, you know what to do in certain situations, especially in times of conflict, when somebody's in need, and you hold back from it, you're not doing anybody any benefit, especially yourself, in trying to serve God. So I want us to be mindful of that. We're going to look at three different people and their reaction to some events that happened here in this 25th chapter. Our title this morning, so I want you to keep it in the back of your head, is a quote from Mark Twain, which has said, "You are never wrong to do the right thing." You are never wrong to do the right thing. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we read. All right, verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 25. "And Samuel died, and all of the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in the house of Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man of Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great and had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness of Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee and peace be to thine house and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now have I heard that thou hast shears. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither were there aught missing unto them, all the while we were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words that in the name of David and ceased." All right, we're going to take a quick break there for just a second. What I want to do is I want to take a portion of Scripture, if God be our help, and try to explain that, and then take another portion of Scripture and explain that. What we find here is David and his men are traveling in the wilderness of Paran. I believe that many of us are aware about what is going on in David's life. He has been anointed to be the next king of Israel, but he has not yet come into his power. What we know about the transition of power from Saul to David, it wasn't a pretty one, it wasn't a clean break. What we know is Saul didn't want to give rid of the power in large part. There was some conflict there, even so much that Saul sought to kill David. And so many times it would get close and then David would escape. That's where we're in right now, is that David is trying to run around trying to avoid Saul until he dies so that he can become king. So what we find is that they're in this wilderness and he is aware of this man that is here. It's not just any old guy. This man by the name of Nabal is very rich. The scripture said that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, to most of us here today, you say, wow, that guy was loaded. Well, maybe not in today's standards, but in that time, it was a big deal to have livestock. What we know, what the scripture tells us there in those first couple of verses is, he lived in a place called Maon, but he was in a place called Carmel because that's where the shearing was going. This tells me a little bit about what kind of man he was. This is where his crop was, so to speak, his sheep and the wool that was coming from him. But I guess he thought he was too good to live in Carmel. He had to live somewhere else. That's not uncommon for people. Whenever there's something big going on, when it's a time of harvest, when it's a time for the money to come in, you ever been that way? I work a corporate job. I'm sure most of you do too. That your big bosses, I'm not talking about your immediate supervisor. I'm talking about the head honchos don't always come around. But when something big's going on, all of a sudden, conveniently, they show up. They want to be there when the big money transactions are happening. So they're going to come in. That's what's happening with this man called Nabal, is that he has these 3,000 sheep that are about to be sheared. It's harvest time for the wool. And so, of course, he's going to show up in Carmel. So he's there with his men, and David's traveling about. What we know from context, we'll get into it a little bit more in this chapter, is that David's men have been in this place for a while, and they have watched over the shepherd and the flock of this man. They've been kind of like a protector and an enforcer. They've been keeping them clean of any type of pirates or raiders that would come and try to take a portion of the flock. So what we know is that David's coming to this man with these 10 young men. He's never done Nabal any wrong, only ever done him good, and all he's asking him for is to give me a little bit of what you've got. I'm in need. I don't have anything. I'm doing this nomadic journey trying to stay away from Saul, so just give me of your hand. This is what I want you to know about David. He wasn't trying to blackmail this man. This wasn't roadside robbery. He's just saying, when you look specifically, David didn't even ask for anything specific. He didn't say, give me this much money, give me this much food. He said, whatever you have extra, give it to me. Now, what we know is that he's trying to be nice. He's trying to be kind of non-confrontational to this man, just saying, if you have a little extra, after all I've done for you, could you give a little bit to me? Look then in verse 10 and see how Nabal answers. He said, Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shepherds or from my shearers and give it unto men whom I do not know whence they be? What a response to give to the soon-to-be king of Israel, okay? He didn't just say, meh, David, I don't have anything to give you. You know what he said? Who's David? Let me tell you something. There's no bigger smack in the face to somebody who's somebody than to say you don't know who they are. Can you imagine if the president of the United States walked in and said, hey, I'm the president, and you're like, who? I'm sorry, I've never heard of you. Who are you? Where do you come from? David is not just some run-of-the-mill guy. He is the preordained, already anointed king of Israel. And not only that, he delivered God's people out of bondage and out of this overwhelming battle when he defeated Goliath. He was not just some run-of-the-mill guy. He wasn't, I wouldn't say popular, but he was well-known. The scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 18 and 7 that the young women, when they were going around through town, they sang songs about David, about what he was able to do to Goliath. Listen, he wasn't just a pretty nice guy. He was well-known. He was infamous amongst these people. Trust me when I tell you, Nabal knew who David was. He was just being sarcastic and giving him a smack in the face. Who's David? I'm sorry, who are you? Where do you come from? And even had the nerve to insinuate that David was being kind of a traitor to his own king. He said, well, I can't trust who you are. There's so many servants turning against their masters these days. You mean I'm supposed to take what I've been given, what I've worked hard for, and give it to you? I don't know you. I don't want to know you. I've never heard of no David. What I would have done was exactly what David wanted to do. What we find is that the initial reaction is he is completely hacked off at Nabal. And I can't really blame him for that. I think it's natural for any of us, if you just won the biggest battle really up to this point for God's people, and then somebody had the nerve to say they didn't know who you were, and you weren't even asking for anything great, you just want a little bit of extra. So what does he respond then in that portion of Scripture? In verse 12, he said, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all these things. And David said unto his men, gird ye every man on his sword. And they girded every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And they went up after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. Well, David's saying, all right, fine. You want to play that way? Hey, y'all, get your artillery. We're going to war. He didn't want it to be confrontational. He was just asking for a little extra. And he's saying, oh, okay. As you can imagine, listen, I don't have a lie to tell you. All you women out there are thinking, okay, you said this message was about a woman. Trust me, the woman's coming. She's going to save the day, and thank God for that. We got two grown men acting like kids right here, okay? And listen, all of you women out there saying, that's no different than my husband. Listen, that's not uncommon for grown men to act like kids every once in a while, but when it comes to holy and righteous and big things, you ought not act like a child. You ought to act like the man. Scripture says, when I was a child, I acted like a child. I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. A lot of the men in the world today and even in our churches need to put away childish things and start acting like the men of God that they've been called to be. So we got two men acting like kids. David says, hey, I want what you have. Nabal says, no, I don't know you. I don't want to share. And David said, okay, fine. I'm going to go get my buddies and we're going to come kill you. What in the world is going on here? This escalated so quickly. Well, if you think it's escalated so far, just wait and see how far it goes, okay? He says there in verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out to the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything. Along as we were conversants with them when we were in the fields, they were a wall unto us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. I want to break there for just a second. I want you to know this servant comes to Abigail and he says, listen, it's about to go down, okay? I'm going to leave it in your court. Whatever you want to do, that's up to you. But, you know, it's really going to get bad here in the wilderness of Paran here in just a little bit. And so I love the way that he talks to them because he's saying, here's what's happening. I love when the scripture summarizes what sometimes can seem like it's all over the place. This man just says, listen, here's what's up. Here's the skinny. David came just one a little bit, and we know the events that take place between him and Nabal. So here's the deal. It's up to you, whatever you want to do. If you think you can fix it, great, but I'm going to leave that up to you. I'm not going to tell you, but I will say this about those men of David. They're good folks. They're good people. Okay, when we were out in the wilderness, the scripture that I just read to you said that they were a wall unto us both day and night. They weren't just looking out for their well-being. They were a hedge of protection around Nabal's people. He's saying, these men are good guys, and they really weren't asking anything unreasonable, but I'm going to leave it up to you. You know, he calls his master, his own master, this Nabal character, he calls him a son of Belial. Now, he wasn't trying to curse at him. He was just saying what he really is. Belial, what we know from the scriptures, is meaning worldly, or not being one that follows the one true God. He was saying, this man, listen, he's not no count. Listen, he doesn't like people. He's mean. He's rude. He doesn't want and desire to do good. Not even somebody can come and talk to him. But he said, Abigail, I'm going to leave it up to you. Then Abigail, and we're picking up again in verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of fig and laid them on the asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband, Nabal. Okay, hold on just a second. All you men out there, you're thinking, okay, how dare my wife undercut my authority, okay? I'm having this business over here, but ain't none of her business. She probably knew, no doubt, her husband. Listen, if anybody knows a man, it's his wife, okay? And I know she knew exactly what he was. The scripture tells us in that first portion how that he was a childish man, that he was mean and that he was evil. And the Bible says about her that she had a good countenance, that she was pretty, that she was wise, that she was smart. I began to think, what were they doing together in the first place? I can't understand this. She's beautiful and smart. He's dumb and mean. I imagine it was probably arranged marriage. It would almost have to be. It doesn't make sense for them to be together. She knew he wouldn't be in favor of this, so she went ahead and did it anyways. And she didn't just take it. This is what tells me really about Nabal, what kind of man he was and how much he had. She didn't go grab a Tupperware container of macaroni and cheese. She went and got the best bread she could. She got hundreds of loaves. She got these sheep that were ready dressed, bundles of raisins and all this corn. She wasn't just going to try to get them to turn away. She was going to bless them of what they had. She doesn't tell her husband. She saddles up. She takes all these things with her. She takes her little handmaidens, and they go, and here they come to save the day. So what we find here in this beginning portion, that's kind of transitioning to what happens next, which is this reaction in verse 20. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. I want you to know there's something special going on there. Does anybody know what that means about the covert of the hill? Listen, what she's saying is, and what the Bible is saying is, there's a little ravine, there's a little path coming down this mountain. She took that path because she knew that's where they were coming to, and she wanted to cut them off at the pass, quite literally. I want you to know she knew that she was the only thing that stood between destruction coming to her people and this soon-to-be king of Israel ruining his reputation. He's got a lot to live for. He's going to be the king of Israel, and he's about to blow his reputation. He's about to ruin his influence because his temper's got the best of him. So she cuts them off at the pass. They have to meet face to face. Way to go, Abigail. She knew where to meet him, and she got there just in time. So the scripture tells us how they meet face to face here on the side of this mountain. She goes on then to say this. Now David said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed and all that pertained unto him, and he hath required me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. I leave of all of that pertaineth to him by the morning light, and any that pisseth against the wall." He goes on and he's saying to these people, he's saying, how dare him act like this to me after all that I've done from him? I know it's a little vulgar there at the end of that last verse I read. All that means is I'm coming back and I'm going to kill every single man that he has. I'm not going to leave any stone unturned. I'm not just going to kind of flex my muscle. They're not having a North Korea power parade out here. He's not coming just to show what kind of knives he has. He's coming to kill people. He said, I'm going to go, and I'm not going to let anybody out alive. This man was out for blood. It wasn't just about getting a little bit of food for his people. He was mad. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell down before David on her face and bowed herself onto the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid." Boy, I want you to know, there's a lot of times when you see pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, and almost always we're talking about the major patriarchs. But if this doesn't look like intercession, I don't know anything that does. She's not just saying, hold up, wait a minute, I wish you'd reconsider. She's saying, I had no part in this. I am not guilty by any account, but I'm asking that you're going to put his iniquity on me. Let me take the heat for this. Let me take the fall. I didn't do it. I don't deserve it, but I'm trying to do a greater good here. I'm trying to avoid a catastrophe here in the wilderness of Paran. So she says there, she begins to intercede on behalf of her husband. If that's not love, I don't know what is. It's one thing to fight on behalf of somebody you care for and that's a good person. But when you know your husband's a no good, low down, I mean absolute son of Belial, if you will, and you still have the nerve and you love him enough to say, I'm going to defend him. I'm going to stand in the gap for him. Brothers and sisters, if that's not love, I don't know what is. She loves her husband. She wants peace so bad. She says, let me take this on myself. Let you hear for just a minute what I have to say. She said, let not my Lord, talking about her husband, I pray thee regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to the shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaiden hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespasses of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in all in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall not be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee a ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor no offense of the heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. I want you to know that Abigail here for just a minute puts David in his place. Listen, I don't believe she was called to preach. I'm not saying she was in the priesthood, but what I am saying is that she saw he needed to be told right from wrong. And she told him, she said, listen, look at me. Focus on me for just a second. You're about to be king of Israel. And here you are, flying by the seat of your pants, all hacked off at somebody else. You're about to go kill 400 men. It's going to ruin your reputation. It's going to put a wedge between you and God. Why don't you just let me take the heat for this, okay? Let me make it up to you. I know I didn't do it, but I don't want to see you in trouble. I don't want to see my people die. Listen, I just want to come to an agreement here. I want there to be peace. And so what she is saying here, she's telling David, listen, I know you're upset right now. I know you want to take it out on him, but you have to understand that will only do more harm than good. Church, here's what I know about Abigail. Holy Spirit didn't come down and encourage her to go cut David off at the pass. And don't think it couldn't happen. You all know that God talks to people in the Old Testament. He could have come down to her and said, listen, I want you to do something for me. That wasn't the case. She saw something going wrong and could not stand by and let it happen without taking action. She wasn't persuaded. It wasn't her responsibility. It wasn't in her job description. Nobody paid her to do it. In fact, I imagine after she got back, she would have some answering to do. She took a whole lot of goods and gave it to the enemy. But listen to me when I tell you, even when it's not your responsibility, even though the Holy Spirit maybe hasn't put a hard inkling on your heart to do something, if you see a problem and you can try to fix it, it would be well for you to do everything within your care to try to do good in every situation of your life and every person you come in contact with. You have been commanded to do good deeds. You don't need the Holy Spirit to lead you in those things. I get really upset when people tell me, well, the Lord just didn't lead me to witness to somebody. He shouldn't have to lead you to do something he's already commanded you to do. It's understood that's his desire for you. He shouldn't have to pour out your heart and say, hey, listen, there's trouble here. You should try to help. It should be an inclination automatically of our heart to want to do good and want to resolve conflict. That's all Abigail is doing. She sees a problem, she sees a need, and she tries to help it. Well, look at David's reaction. Here comes David with his 400 men. They've got their swords drawn. They're ready to fight and kill. And look at his reaction. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. First off, he praises God, and then he commends Abigail. First, he's saying, I want to thank God because this has happened. And secondly, I want to thank you for being willing. Now, he perceives that God has sent this. And although I do believe that God had a desire for it to take place, the Bible never has any inclination. It never gives us through the Scripture that God told her to do this. She was understanding and cognizant of her surroundings. She saw a conflict before God had to tell her. Brothers and sisters, do you ever see conflict in your life? Or are you so sucked into your own life you don't even care about anything that's going on around you? Not Abigail. She was an observant woman. He goes on to say in verse 33, and he said, blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in the very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace in thine house. See, I have hearkened unto thy voice and have accepted thy person. Wow. Brothers and sisters, if you can't understand and see what a big change just happened in David, then clearly you weren't listening. He wasn't just a little bit upset, and then he kind of was like, maybe not today. He was dead set on killing every man in that camp. And because of one woman's actions, he said, you know what? Wow. You make a great point. I don't know what I was thinking. I just got mad, and I don't think good when I'm mad. Brothers and sisters, okay, I know this is a man here, but I'm sure you sisters can relate. Do you ever get mad, and then after you've cooled off, you think, what was I thinking? You get mad, and you just react, and you kind of blow up. Here's what happens when I get mad. You ever do this? I know none of you ever do this, so pray for me because I'm weak. You ever get mad and say something, and as soon as it comes out, you're like, whoa, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean that. That was in anger, and I apologize. I hope you forgive me. Okay, especially a lot of times it happens with spouses. Every single one of you, I see you nudging your spouse and looking at them across the congregation. I know it happens. We get mad and we spout off and we get vengeful and we just kind of, you know, we say things we don't mean, and then sometimes it just takes somebody pointing you out and saying, hey, do you look and see what you're doing? Do you see what's going on here? You think you might want to reconsider that? And then for a moment you're like, wow. Wow. I'm sorry. I was out of line back there. I don't know what's more impressive, the obedience and the desire for Abigail to see conflict resolved, or that David changed his countenance that fast. He didn't resist her. He didn't say, oh, get out of here. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to kill them anyways. He was saying, wow, thank God that you came and talked to me. I thank and praise God that you met me on the side of this hill to stop me from doing something that I can never take back. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something about when you get mad and you do something. You can apologize, but you can't never not one time take it back. The scripture tells us in the book, I believe it is in James, talking about our tongue and how much damage it can do. It says that it was an amber that burns into a big fire, causing much destruction. When I say something hurtful to you, it hurts. I'd come back and be like, wow, Brother Doug, I'm really sorry I called you that name. I am so sorry. You're like, oh, Brother Doug's a bad example. Bless his heart. He'd probably forgive anybody. But I know most people would just say right off the top of their head, yeah, it's no big deal. I forgive you. But deep down inside, that pain is still there. Anybody out there today, if I come, okay, Brother Eric, I come. Y'all got a beautiful home. You've had us over. Let's say I come tonight and I set your house on fire. First off, you're like, okay, I'm moving my membership right now. My pastor burnt my house down, okay? If I come up and it's to the ground and you're out there with your wife crying, holding your little beautiful dog, and you're saying, Brother Drew, and I'd be like, I am so sorry. You're what? You are what? You're sorry? Sorry doesn't build back my house. Sorry doesn't take away the pain of what you've caused. Guess what? When you get mad and you act ugly and you call people names and you act silly and stupid and irrational, you can apologize, but you can never take back the hurt. That's what David's saying. You kept me from doing something I could never undo. And I praise God for that. Brothers and sisters, this little woman, Abigail, I told you, she's not mentioned a lot in the Bible. Her story is not well known, but she saved the king of Israel from making one of the biggest mistakes of his entire life, because he was hot under the collar, because he got mad, and he was acting out of turn, and she was brave enough. I already told you people were singing about him around the well when they were getting water. She, like her husband, knew who David was. That would be like you. It's not like going up to your spouse and saying, hey, calm down. It would be like the president of the United States is about to bomb a foreign nation and he's ticked off because they've hurt us first. And you'd be like, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't want to do that. I'd be like, first off, I'm never getting through Secret Service. Do you think that David didn't have an entourage with him? You think he traveled alone? I beg to differ. But she was not under the impression that, well, I probably won't get to him in time anyways. Just forget about it. She was determined in her heart, I am going to do everything within my power to stop this problem from taking place. Do any of us ever in our lives see a problem and say, I'm going to do everything within my power to keep it from happening? No, I bet you don't. I bet you don't, because I don't always either. This woman was dedicated and determined. She understood the gravity of what was about to was happening here. That didn't just affect her people. It affected God's people. It affected a whole nation. And you say, well, that's kind of obscure. You may think so, but I believe that it's very relatable to our lives today. Brother Devin, Brother Tyler, whoever, get your song. I'm almost done, believe it or not. This may be the shortest one I've preached in a long time. I don't want to jinx it. You may think that this, well, that's just one woman. Yeah, she was great, and she interceded there, and she kept David from doing something he was going to regret. Yeah, that's true. But it teaches a valuable lesson. When you know to do good, you know how to fix a problem, and you choose not to, did you know that that is counted unto you as sin? You say, ho, 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 Brother Drew, retract that, because I do that a lot, and that means I'm a big-time sinner. Well, even if you don't do it a lot, you're a big-time sinner, so am I. We're all big-time sinners, okay? The Scripture tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's counted as sin. When you see a problem and you think you might be able to fix it and you choose not to, that's sin. You knew how to be good. You knew how to fix something. You knew how to help, and you just chose not to get involved. Now, I know that's the world we live in. You say, what do you mean? Have you ever seen, and I try not to watch, you know, I've tried to step away from social media a lot, try not to watch the news, but I've seen videos of like fights happening. High school's a bad example because all high school kids are crazy. I told you I don't like teenagers. But you see these fights and there's like two kids fighting, and you see anybody being like, wow, we should probably break this up. No, they're like, fight, fight, fight. This guy's going to end up with a broken nose, and all you had to do was be like, y'all, come on, let's cool out. That's enough. Back it down. But you choose not to get involved. How many times have you ever seen something going on that's a problem and you could be a help, but you'd be like, none of my business. Just put my blinders on. How many times have you ever been driving down the road, somebody's got a flat tire and you know how to change a tire, but you're like, I ain't got time to care about them today. I ain't got time for that. Do you ever do that? Do you ever see something that you could help and you just choose not to? Let me break it down. Let's get real personal, okay? How about at home, okay? Because here's what I know. A lot of the arguments, I don't think that many of us argue with our coworkers or our bosses or just the everyday Joe, but I want you to know that every couple in here that's married has arguments. I know that, okay? And you may be like, well, I love old people, okay? I do. But I'm not dumb. I hear old people say, no, we ain't never fought one time. I call question, okay? Something ain't right here. This is fishy. Everybody has arguments. Everybody has disagreements, okay? Everybody. But if you know how to do good to your spouse and you could help alleviate and take away an argument and you choose not to, you deserve whatever blows up in your face. Say, what preacher are we talking about? How many of the young people of this church have Lindsay and I tried to counsel, either that are about to get married or have just gotten married, and hopefully we can do even more of that. And I tell all young couples the same thing. Maybe it's time I start telling some of you older couples too. If you in every aspect of your life would put your spouse ahead of yourself, a lot of your arguments would be alleviated. Here's what I see, okay? Here's what I see, and this is Baptist people. Does anybody have household chores in their life that you and your spouse have an agreement about who's going to do it? Yeah. No women are raising their hands, but every man in this place is like, nudge. Yeah, I work around the house. I got things I'm supposed to do. And it doesn't have to be big. It can be mowing the yard. It can be taking out the trash. But listen, all you husbands out there, if you know your wife and you have agreed to do something, don't let it go just to see how far it can go before she loses her mind. Okay? If you're supposed to take out the trash, don't wait till it's falling in the floor before she has to say, okay, that's your job. Okay? Take out the trash. I'm a grown man. You don't have to talk to me like that. I know what my job is. You could have just taken out the trash. That whole conflict could have been avoided. You think, preacher, that's so small. Small things become big things. Small fights become big fights. Not taking out the trash becomes a divorce, and that's what's wrong with our people. Okay, you may think it's small, but it can get big. It may be at the workplace. How many in here, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. If you don't, it's no big deal. How many of you in here work a secular job? You go somewhere to work every day, and you work with other people. I don't like to admit it either. I get it, but, you know, just for the sake of argument. Is there ever anything goes on at your work and you know how to fix it, but you don't get paid enough to care? Every single one of y'all in here that are unionized are looking at me right now. No. I'm calling my union steward. Do you know how to fix something, but it's not your responsibility? Oh, no, that's not my job. Yes, I could step in and fix it, but that's not my job. They don't pay me to do that. I don't care if it happens. I don't care if it stays broken for now until the Lord comes back. That's not my job. The Bible says, I'm not saying this myself. The Bible says when you know to do good, you know how to fix a problem, you know how to alleviate conflict, and you don't do it, it is a sin to you. You say, preacher, this is just futile. It's so small. Yeah, okay. What does the Bible say in Luke 16 and 10? If you'll be faithful over the small things, I'll make you ruler over the big things. God, we got problems in our church and I want to fix it. You can't even fix the problems you're having with your wife. What makes you think God can trust you to come fix God's people? You're not even brave enough to stand up to your boss, and you think you're brave enough to stand up against Satan and all of his angels? You prove you can be faithful in the small things, and he'll use you in the big things. You are never wrong. You are never wrong to do the right thing. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 58 and 10 that by doing good to others, we can make our light shine in a dark place. You want to be an influence to people? You want people to look at you and say, oh my goodness, that person loves Jesus. Well, you're not going to get to do that by just toting your Bible around everywhere and telling somebody you're a Christian. But when you go the extra mile, when you go above and beyond, when you say, I don't get paid for it, it's not my responsibility, I didn't make that mess, but I'm going to try to fix the trouble. I'm going to try to be better to everybody else than they are to me, and I'm going to try to help and do good where I can. You better believe people are going to start noticing. I've seen it. Not that I'm anything special, but I've fixed something at work before and had people come up to me and be like, why are you fixing that? Because it's broken. Yeah, but that's not your job. Well, whoever's job it is, they're not doing it, okay? So I thought I'd do it. Ooh, you're setting a dangerous precedence. Yeah, it's not a dangerous precedence. It's God's precedence. If you can do good, if you can fix problems, if you can stop fights and conflicts, you should stop at nothing to do that, and you don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to knock you down to do it. We've been commissioned to good works. We've been called even, promise my last scripture today, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. We've not been called to fuel the fire. We've been called to put it out, okay? You're not an accelerant. You're a fireman. But everybody gets on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and Snapchat, and somebody's on a soapbox, and we're out there cheering them on. I wish that God's people cared half as much about godly things as they did about politics and gun control. No offense to any person. We're out there griping and complaining and testifying and telling the world about everything else. When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? Guys, I'm not up here. I'm not trying to take away your Second Amendment rights, okay? I see all you gun owners out there getting ready to throw me out of here. If you care more about the Second Amendment than you do about God and His work, your priorities are out of place. We will defend and we will fight and we will argue anything, but rarely will we try to put something out. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray this message will be a blessing to you today. You're never wrong to do the right thing. You don't have to wait for God to call you, lead you, or knock you down. When you see something wrong, some problem going on, you're obligated to try to fix it and help it and make it better where you can. Brother Tyler, get us a verse of song and allow a moment of time for these things to sink into our hearts.